Let's pray. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have not left us as orphans, but you sent the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to be a comforter, one who comes alongside, guides us and teaches us, confirms what is true, gives discernment for what is not. And so, Father, we ask for your Spirit to move in our midst, upon our hearts, upon our ears, that we may understand, we may grow and learn. Father, I yield my vessel to you, all of it, right now. Use me, Lord, for your glory and your kingdom, to strengthen the body so people will not be tossed around by every wind of doctrine, but will be steadfast, growing in you, able to do the things you've called them to do. In Yeshua's name, amen. All right. We've been working through the book of Hebrews, precept by precept, verse by verse, and occasionally a little rabbit trail here and there as I feel the Lord's leading to go. So we were working through chapter 2, and the main thrust of chapter 2, again, was simply how can we escape? How can we neglect such great message of salvation, knowing that it comes with a greater weight of glory than everything that God has done before? God has spoken through the prophets. God has spoken through angels. And now, as we saw in the first chapter of Hebrews, that he has spoken through his Son. And it's not that the speaking through the prophets and the angels was not of any weight of glory. It had glory. In fact, we read that if you didn't obey the angels and the message that were brought forth, that judgment was surely at the door. That would have been your reward, is a reward of punishment for neglecting the message that God has sent. And so now, Yeshua, the very Son of God, the brightness of God's glory, his very radiance, the expression of his person, the one by whom all things were made and nothing was made apart from him, this Yeshua, who is the Mashiach, the anointed one, the promised one that Israel was looking for, that would rule in the world to come and establish all reign and rule and all kingdom and be exalted above all things, how much more should you listen to him now that he has spoken? And so we read, therefore we must give the most earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. We said that the whole book of Hebrews was written to encourage, exhort, sometimes with strong words, Jewish believers in Yeshua. It's a book to the Hebrews. Now, if you're not a Hebrew, if you're not Jewish, it's not your heritage, you're from the nations of the earth, the content in here still applies. But, you know, all the epistles were really written to somebody else other than straight to us. The letter to the Corinthians was written to the Corinthians. The Corinthians had certain issues going on, and some of the issues were not good. But we thank, and it sounds strange, but we are thankful to the Corinthians of not having everything together, because if they didn't, then we wouldn't have had great chapters talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and how to operate in them and the proper thing. I mean, Paul was writing to correct a community that was abusing the use of the gifts in their public gathering. He was bringing order to how things should be done, because God is not the author of confusion. And so we benefit from that. He wasn't necessarily, and I hope he wasn't thinking of Ahavat Yeshua when he was writing to the Corinthians and saying, I need to write this to them. I hope he wasn't thinking that. And I don't think he was. He was writing to the Corinthians. But yet the things that he wrote are of the Holy Spirit. They're God breathed. They're directed by the Spirit of God. And so even though he was talking to someone else almost 2,000 years removed from us, the things that are written there still apply and speak because they come from the Spirit of God. So even in the book of Hebrews, which was written to Jewish believers, You know, don't get prideful Jewish believers in here today. Oh, yeah, that book was written to me. You know, don't let that pride come up inside of you, because he was writing them because he was concerned for them, because some of them were beginning to slip away from Yeshua because of the persecution that was coming on them. And that's with anybody. If you've ever been persecuted after coming to faith in Yeshua, you could be challenged to say, I don't know if this is really worth it. I loved it when I first came up and I felt the weight of sin taken off, and I was excited about him. And then all of a sudden, your family's against you, your friend's against you, everybody's against you, because you simply say there's only one name under heaven by which men must be saved, and that's Yeshua the Messiah, and he's the Messiah, and he died for your sins. And then people are coming against you, and you're like, why are they coming against me? I just want to help them. And so you begin to do just like the Jewish believers of that time did. They began to say, well, maybe, you know, if all this is coming against us, maybe we're not in the will of God. Maybe we missed it somehow. Maybe we did it. Just like I mentioned earlier, weeks ago, about same thing. To me, John the Baptist is a perfect example. John the Baptizer, very clearly, had revelation about Yeshua. Divine revelation about who Yeshua is. He saw the Spirit of God come upon him like a dove. He heard the voice from heaven speak, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. He heard all of that. He knew the message. And yet he's in a dungeon, deep down in a dungeon chain, knowing that his fate didn't look good, where it was going to happen to him. And so he got so concerned and began to doubt that he grabbed his own disciples, said, go find Yeshua, and ask him a very simple question. Are you the one, or should we seek for another? How could he ask that question? All the revelation he has. Well, how can you ask that question with wonder if God really loves you because something bad happened into your life? Something went wrong, and now I don't know if God really loves me. How could he allow this to happen to me? When before you were talking about how great his glory was, how wonderful he was, how much he saved your soul, and singing the songs of Zion and this excited, and now bad things come your way, trials, tribulation, and you begin to question, well, maybe there's a better way. You know, I know some people after they became a believer, all hell broke out against them. Everything started to go wrong. And they really thought, well, you know, before I began to grab after Yeshua, life wasn't that all that bad as far as what's happening to me now. But see, we are so forgetful about things when you're in the persecution and the trial. It's just like the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. They get out in the wilderness, and now, you know, they're thirsty. They want meat. They want all kind of things. And they get mad at the leadership. They got mad at Moses. And somebody once said, one of them said, we were better off in Egypt than to be out here in the wilderness where we would die. And you know, but you were a slave in Egypt with no rights. You were crying out, when will the deliverer come? Now he's come, and you're in the desert, and now you're going, well, the leeks and onions by the Nile were much better than being out here with the glory cloud of God leading us along the way, and God in our midst, who provides manna from heaven. They even got tired of manna, supernatural food. They got tired of it. Well, we're no different. We can be just the same way that in the midst of trials and tribulations, we can forget what we learn in the light, we forget it in the dark. So it's very important when you're in the light to really settle in your heart that it's true, not because you're in the light, it's true because it's true. Whether you're in the dark or whether you're in the light, it is true that the salvation message concerning Yeshua, he is the Messiah. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And that's not based on whether good things or bad things are happening in your life. It is true all the time. And as a believer, bad things, you may not like to hear this. I know this doesn't fly with certain groups, but as a believer, bad things can come into your life. They can. Things you don't like. You say, what are bad things? Anything we don't like. It might be that your favorite brand of cereal is no longer available. That's a bad thing. But bad things happen. And those bad things try to steal your faith. But here's the funny thing about it. God will allow the bad things. He didn't stop them. He will allow them. He said, how do you know that? Because it happened to you. If God chose to stop something, it ain't going to happen. Okay? If something bad has happened to you, God allowed it. You may not like to hear that, but it's the truth. Because if he didn't allow it, it wouldn't happen to you. Because who can overcome God? So he does allow things to happen. He allowed his son to be crucified. He could have stopped it, but it was part of his plan. And so he may allow things in your life. Why? For the perfecting of your faith. Amen. To give you opportunity to exercise faith in something that you only verbally proclaimed that you believed. And so at some point, the enemy comes and he says, I want that person. I want to test them. I don't think that they're only serving you because you've blessed them so. If you take the blessing away, they will curse you in a heartbeat. And for whatever reason, God says, okay, go ahead. Try it out. And that's why it's important for you to know the word of God and the light. That's why it's very important for you to know even the authority you have. Sometimes things come upon you because God wants you to pick up the sword of the word of God and use it to defeat the enemy who's coming against you. Because how can you get a chance to exercise faith unless, you know, there's something to do it? I like what Linda used to say. You know, you can't have a testimony without a test. That's what she used to always say. You can't have a testimony without a test. You don't have any tests in your life, you probably don't have a testimony. Instead of walking around like, nothing bad ever happened to me, ever. Okay, well, praise God. Maybe you're one of the special chosen ones and nothing bad would ever happen to. Most believers I meet, if they're believers long enough, if it's not happening to them directly, it could be a close friend. The fact that there are people in this congregation that are going through some stuff, you may or may not know it, but if you did know, if you know somebody in here that's wrestling with something, wrestling with some physical thing, some spiritual thing, a job, whatever they're working with, I got news for you. You have experienced suffering. It may not be to you directly, but it's to your congregant. And far as I know, what Scripture says, we've been put into one body. So whether it's on you directly, you share in that, in the bad and the good. And you can't say, well, nothing's bad ever happened to me. Oh, well, why is your friend sick? Why did your dog die? See, things happen, but we just kind of put those to the side. The thing is, God wants us to trust him always and at all times. And that's the thrust of the book of Hebrews. It's saying, look, like I said, sometimes it's just exhorting. Sometimes it exhorts with very strong words. Like a parent who's frustrated with a child that you've told them the thing that they're supposed to do over and over again and they're still not walking in, and the parent gets frustrated and says, how many times I gotta tell you this? Stand up and walk in what his word says. Don't you not, you've been given all things to life and glory. Why don't you walk in it? Trust them. That's the thrust of Hebrews. Yeshua is of a greater weight of glory. If you listen to the prophets, if you listen to the angels, how much more should you listen to the Son? The express image of God, the one who laid all things down, who created all things through him and by him and for him. And that's what we talked about last time. Today, I want to pick up at around verse, but I want to dig a little bit deeper around five. I want to go a little bit deeper into that. We've talked about it. I want to just dig a little deeper and then the verse after that. So picking up verse 5 of Hebrews 2, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, and the place that he's talking about is in the Psalms. Psalms 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? Psalms 8, 4 through 8. Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hand, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. I just want to walk back through that again a little bit. The writer of Hebrews is trying to as he's speaking about who Yeshua is and the greater weight of glory, as I said to you last time, He doesn't always speak of Yeshua's greater weight of glory by the fact that he is Emmanuel, that he is God with us. In fact, very little is his emphasis. His emphasis throughout the book of Hebrews is mainly on Yeshua's humanity. Remember, the scripture says Yeshua emptied himself and became as a man and walked on earth. And it's from that perspective that the writer is looking at Yeshua. He's not looking at him saying, yeah, this is God in the flesh. That's not what he's focusing on. He's focusing that he became flesh like you and me, like a man, and walked the earth. And his exaltation, his being glorified, is based on the fact of the resurrection, that he's been lifted up, that he is the promised one that Israel was looking for, that would sit on the throne of David forever. He is the Mashiach, the anointed one of God, who would be exalted above all, who God says is my son. This is where the writer is coming from. He's looking at the humanity of Yeshua, and he's saying, look, this he walked on the earth as a man, don't you see? And he is the very image of God, and he was exalted above all. He was crowned with glory above all things. That's where he's coming from. He's looking at his humanity. You say, well, why is that important? Because it shows he's identifying with us. Remember I said a perfect mediator is somebody who can perfectly represent both sides. So you can get the best human in the earth to go before God. That human's only gonna be worried about the things for the humans. He can only represent that. Can he really stand for what God is concerned about? He might have a little sense of it and come back and say, oh, well, you know, God's concerned about this. Then we're like, we don't care. What about us? It's like if you think of I just saw a show about the union, you know, unions and all that, Norma Rae and all that stuff. And you know, that's the question. Do you have a perfect mediator? Now, as much as she did a wonderful thing, she wasn't a perfect mediator because she was only concerned about the workers. She didn't care about the concerns of the people who owned the plant, the textile mill. But Yeshua is fully human and fully God. And so he fully is concerned about both sides, where the breach is. And here's humanity and here's God. And there's been a great breach between the two. And Yeshua is the one that steps up in the middle and says, I can fully represent both sides. And I'm here to bring reconciliation between them both. I will concern myself with the things of God, but I will be able to identify with the weakness of humanity and the things that they're going through. And so he walked as a man. And that's what the writer's doing here. He says, okay, we see in Psalm 8, 4 to 8, that is speaking concerning humans, that God created man a little lower than the angels. This is the way it quotes it in Hebrews, because it's quoting from the Septuagint. Some people say, well, the Hebrew, if you go back to Psalms and you got that there, it says Elohim. Shouldn't it say he's made a little bit lower than God? Well, that's true too, but we've already shared weeks 4 that the word Elohim is sometimes used to refer to foreign gods and not to the one true God. Normally, if you see the word Elohim, which is a plural word, it means gods, mighty ones is what it means, with a singular verb, which you don't normally do, it's used that way whenever it's talking about the one true God. But when it's talking about foreign gods or about angels, like in the book of Job, B'nai Elohim, sons of gods, that it doesn't do that. It uses it plural. It's very plural verb, plural everything. Everything's plural. To kind of give you the hint, I'm not talking about the angelic beings or the host. I'm talking about the one true God. But the word Elohim is the word that's used all throughout. And that's what's used in Psalm 8 when it says he made him a little bit lower than Elohim. You could translate it a little bit lower than God, which will still be true if you think about it, because man was made in God's image and he was made lower. But the writer of Hebrews says, no, no, no. We see that even through scriptures that, you know, angels tend to almost want to bend the knee. I mean, man wants to bend the knee when angels show up. And we kind of see angels of a higher order than humanity most of the time. You know, men about to go to war, and who are you for? Are you for us? Are you for this? And no, I'm not for either of you. I'm servant of the Most High God. I'm here to serve. There's this angel of the Lord all throughout Scripture that's different than all other angels. We talked about this special angel that when he speaks in the first person. He doesn't say, God says. He says, I say unto you. And we know this is a pre-expression of Yeshua before he came in as man. But we would agree that most of the time, if an angel appeared, the angel would come and, And you would be like, oh, that's an angel. You know, you don't tell the angel, like, get on your knees. I'm a man made in the image of God. The funny thing about it, the scripture says someday we will judge angels. Isn't that amazing? We don't generally think of ourselves judging angels, but one day we will. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, we know that humankind, man, was made a little bit lower than angels, but God has crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of his hands, put all things under his feet. But in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, so you go sit there, hold it. And so right away, if you're smart, you're thinking, you're going, I don't quite see everything under him. And I see what they says. He left nothing that's not put under him, but I don't see everything under man right now. I don't see every being, every angel. I don't see a bunch of angels coming here and bowing before us and waiting for our commands to tell them what to do. What are you talking about? He says, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. We don't. That is something that's coming. We're made and we're resurrected and we're made in the image and we bring the fullness of our salvation. We will judge the angels. And we, scripture says, we don't know what we will be like, but at Yeshua's appearing, we know we will be like him. And angels bend the knee to him. Think about that. But we see Yeshua, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. I want to unfold that a little bit. So we see Yeshua. Yeshua was made a little lower than the angels. He became a man. He became a man. He took on humanity. He emptied himself, even though he was in the form of God. He did not grasp for that, but he emptied and he became as a man. He took on flesh. Why? So he could identify with us. And that's very important that he did that. He did not come down to take on the nature of angels. He came to take on the nature of humanity. And when he took on that place of taking on humanity, that's why sometimes you see what people think are contradictions. On one hand, you see Yeshua saying, before Abraham was, I am. And then the next step, he says, well, I don't know what time the end is. Only my father does. See, he's not divine because he doesn't know this, doesn't know that. Well, he's speaking from the aspect of his deity, before Abraham was, I am. Before anything was made, I was there. He's aware of who he is. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us in the flesh. But other times, he's walking out as humanity. It's hard for us to conceive that one time, Yeshua was a little nursing baby who couldn't speak Hebrew or Aramaic, who just made a bunch of baby sounds. And all the mothers came around, oh, he's so cute. Look at the little tiny fingers. Look at the little nose. And people play boo, boo with him. I know that's hard for us to accept. Like, oh, come on. Really? Come on. It's a baby. If you bring a baby in here and pass it around to all the women in the congregation, see what happens. Oh, you're so cute. Don't you think Mary did that with Yeshua? Don't you think Miriam was sitting there? You such a precious little son of God. It says she pondered all the things spoken in her heart. She had to ponder, wow, this is crazy. I know I didn't have any relationship with somebody outside of marriage. I know this came by the Holy Spirit. I'm a virgin. I'm still a virgin. And here's this baby in my hands. And this is God. Oh, it must have messed with her every day. And the scripture says that Yeshua grew in strength and wisdom. He grew up. Now, by the time he came of age, what a lot of people believe would have been his bar mitzvah, when he was hanging out and everybody was leaving, his family was leaving, and he hung out with the scholars and they were asking him a bunch of questions. His age was around the bar mitzvah age, and they're challenging him and they're putting questions, and his wisdom is beyond anything they could imagine. Like, he didn't study in any of our schools. How do you know all these things? He had great insight. And it wasn't until a time that he said, now it's time for me to do the work that my Father's called me to do. But he was aware of his Father. But he did, in his humanity, have to grow in wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And so his humanity is very important. Why do you think that such an emphasis, like with the Lord's table, you would think it would say, as often as you do this, you will proclaim my resurrection? But it doesn't say that. It says, as often as you do this, you will proclaim my death. His death is so important, and I'm getting a little ahead. Let me step back from that just a little bit. I'm getting a little excited. Yes, right, James. It says he's crowned with glory and honor. Then in verse 9, but we see Yeshua, who is made a little lower than the angels. Stop. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Yeshua was obedient to death. He served the Father. He was perfected in his suffering. Perfected means that he wasn't, it doesn't mean that he was not perfect in his sin and everything. Perfection means to reach the goal, to come to the goal of something. That's how it's used in that context, that he was perfected in obedience by being obedient to the death on the cross. Yeshua lived his life totally surrendered to the Father, totally surrendered. Humbled in every way. He humbled himself. And in that, you see the fullness of perfection come forth in him, that he was willing to endure the cross. And so the Father, because of that, crowned him with glory, raised him up, exalted him high. But his death is the focus. He goes on, he says, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. I want to slow down. We zoomed through that quickly last time. We'll slow down a little bit this time. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Here's the thing I want you to get. It says he's the captain. It means he's the author, the originator, one who goes before. We will be raised up too. He's going to perfect us. We're going to be raised up. We're going to be raised up in glory. Right now, we are still in these fleshly bodies that are destined for the grave. You may not like that, but it's the truth. From the moment you were born, you started to die. From the moment you were born, you started to die. Now, the Spirit of God gives life to the mortal body. You can be full of life. You can be full of strength. But the reality is that the hair doesn't stay the color it was. And some of it choose not to stay on your head anymore. You wake up one morning and it's gone. You don't know where it went to, but you look and it's like, you know, it's like, where did you go? You feel a breeze on the head that you didn't used to feel before. Some of you, we don't know you're gray, but you are. Man has discovered certain things you can put in to color it and change it, and you know, you're free to use it. I tell you a funny story, my father of blessed memory. But I started graying, and he looked at me one day, and he said, son, come on into my room. I want to show you something. And he pulled out this bottle, because my father didn't have gray hair. He's much older than I was. He said, see this? A few drops a day. Just rub it in. By the end of the week, you have that nice hair. All that gray will be gone. And I said, Dad, I don't have a problem with my gray. Part of the reason is my wife likes my gray. She's like, that's great. I'm glad she shows wisdom. I don't know if she believes I'll have all that wisdom, but she says it shows it at least. Okay. But hair does, hey, gray, I have to say this though, and a lot of you have gray hair know this. Gray hair is of a different beast than your regular hair. Gray hair decides to go any way it wants to. Won't do what it's supposed to do. Just like, what is up with you? You know, it's like totally in rebellion. I don't know what it is about gray hair. But the thing I want you to get is this. that Yeshua, the Messiah's suffering, was not an accident. It's not plan B. It's not like, oh man, they crucified my son. Okay, I guess I'll raise him up. No. It was plan A from the beginning. It was not an accident at all. Turn over to Acts, the 4th chapter. We read this last week as a word. I think Lynn gave it. Acts 4. We'll start at verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Mashiach, his Messiah, his anointed one, the Christos, the Christ. For truly against your holy servant, Yeshua, whom you anointed, okay, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do what they wanted to do. No, that's not what it says. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. You want to blame anybody for the crucifixion? Blame God. Because it was his idea. He determined ahead of time that this is what has to happen. Ahead of time he made that Yeshua would suffer, that he would die, that he would be raised up, and all the things associated with that. And we shouldn't be surprised by that because God has been hinting to that for a very long time. He takes Isaiah 53 and he starts saying, you know, who knows the arm of the Lord? Who knows the one who will suffer, who will die for our sins, who will be raised up? Isaiah 53, which is called the suffering Messiah passage. Many have written on it. Even in traditional Judaism, they've written on it. They call this person the leprous one. Messiah ben Yosef, the Messiah who will suffer. This idea is not a new idea. It's not something that they came up with in the 6th, 7th, and 8th century. But God has been speaking this all along the way. He takes Abraham and he says, Abraham, take your only begotten, your only son. See the parallels. Your only son, the son of the promise. The only one that's come forth through you. The other one, well, you know, that's between you and Sarah. The one that's the promised child. Take that one that all the promise is on and offer him up, sacrifice him. What? God is hinting all along the way. He takes the story of Job and he shows us that a righteous man can suffer. Perfectly righteous, perfectly holy in every way. Haven't done anything wrong. The scriptures are very clear that Job had not sinned. Scriptures call Job a righteous man. And I believe it's hogwash for those who run with and say, well, when Job says, that which I feared the most has come upon me. See, that was it. Well, the next verse after that said, and all that he said, he had not sinned. Who are you going to believe? Somebody in their doctrine that they're presenting today or what God said about Job? God's comment of Job that in that expression, that which I feared the most has come upon me, God didn't say, oh, man, see, you open up the door, you got fear, and that's why this happened. No, that wasn't the situation. I take God's word on it. God says he's righteous, he's righteous. God says he was perfect, he's right. God is the one that elected him. You've been running all over the earth? Consider Job, my servant. And Job didn't curse God. He didn't understand what was going on in his case. But even at the end, we see Job at the end becomes the person after all the suffering, after all the pain, becomes the one that blesses his friends and is given great authority and power. See, God has been hinting that this is a plan he's had for a long time. Even as early as the book of Genesis, we read the whole story about a child coming into her world that will crush the head of the serpent, yet the serpent would bite his heel, speaking of his suffering. But he will crush that serpent's head. God's been hinting all along the way. Philippians 2:8 says, as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We know about the story of Joseph. And we know all about how his brother sold him into slavery and all the things they did and how he got raised up in authority and power and all of that stuff. And there comes a point that after Joseph's father's died, his brothers are concerned now. They're thinking the only reason why Joseph's not getting us back is because dad is still alive. But once dad is gone, oh man, we're in trouble. And so they went to him saying, he says, stop it. Just stop it, all of you. What you meant for evil, God had determined for good. Now, some people like to see it this way. Some people like to see it as, well, what you meant for evil, God saw what you did and everything. And he said, well, how can I make the best out of this? That's not what Joseph said. He said, God knew ahead of time what you were going to do. And it became part of his plan of what he was going to do. Because he wanted to save his people. So it was his plan that Joseph would suffer and that he would raise him up. See, that's a different way of viewing things. That's a different way of viewing things. I one time got into a debate with an anti-missionary. We were out and there were a group of students around both sides and we were debating various things about Yeshua being the Messiah. And this anti-missionary wanted to win the point, and he says, well, Rabbi, are you familiar with Rabbi Akiba? I said, yes, I am. He said, you know how great a man he was? I said, yes, he has, to this day, the stuff he's written, the things he said, influenced traditional Judaism to this day. He was a well-known and well-respected man. And he says, well, have you read about his death? I said, yes, I have. He says, well, let me just put the point. When Rabbi Akiba died, the Romans got a hold of him. And they were torturing him. And they were about to have this awful death on him. In the midst of the torture, in the midst of the thing, he cried out, Shema Yisrael, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Echad. And then he died. But Yeshua, he must have lost faith. Because he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, the crowd around was like, ooh. So the guy went on to say, that's why I reject Yeshua as Messiah, because Yeshua did not have the faith that Akiba showed. Akiba to the end, acknowledge the one true God. Well, Yeshua says, you've forsaken me. It was like, your turn, Ralph. And I said, I'm glad you brought that up. I said, before we go to scriptures, I'd like to tell you a story. Imagine a little tiny boy. Little tiny boy. Good boy. Everybody likes him. He's cute. He's funny. He's strong for a little boy. Imagine if we had a bunch of big guys, like Jay over here, muscle guy, put James. James is smaller than he used to be. He's much smaller, but James, I always viewed James as big, big guy all the years I knew him. I've known him for many years. And let's say we got all the big guys. This guy's look like a big guy, another big guy right here. And we go up, and here's this little kid, and we get six strong guys. Come in and grab hold of him. And we're going to do stuff to him. And at the end, he says some nice words. I said, but what if that little kid was different? What if that little kid was from another planet? Like Superman. With great power and strength. There's a little kid, he can pick up a locomotive. He could go faster than a speeding bullet. He can leap a building to the single bound. What if that was the kid that those six men grabbed hold of to do damage to? And instead of ripping them apart, he willingly, though he has the power to rip them apart, gives himself for them to do whatever it is they want to do to him. I said, look, Akiba had no choice in the matter. I didn't know the man. I know he predicted wrong about the Messiah. He thought it was Bar Kokhba, and that was wrong. And he led a lot of people to their death because he didn't acknowledge the true Messiah. And the Messianic Jews that were with them pulled off and said, no, Bar Kokhba's not Messiah, it's Yeshua. I know he led people astray there. I said, but you know, he had no choice in the matter. I'm not going to question his goodness or his badness. I'm simply going to tell you, he had no choice in the matter. When they grabbed hold of him and they tied him up and they got ready to torture him, there was nothing he could do. He couldn't do anything to them. He had no power at all to be free. So why not say Shema Yisrael? Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. There's nothing else you could do. You couldn't come off and do something to them. But Yeshua had all power and authority. And people sought to tempt him. If you be the Messiah, come off of that thing and do something. Show us. We'll worship you. They goaded him. They tried to get him to come off. And think about it. Just think about it for a second. If you've ever been in a fight or somebody jumped you or beat you up, if you knew you had all power with a single thought to wipe them out, could you humble yourself and let them do what they're doing to you? And exactly that's what Yeshua did. Yeshua said, do you not know I could call on legions of angels with one little request? If he had just done a little help, Abba, help. All these angels, they were waiting. They had their swords like, we don't like what we see going on here. We don't like this. We don't like this. We don't like this. But he didn't even need them. Remember when they tried to arrest him? Are you the one? I am. Boom! All these people fall down. He said, well, I guess I got to tone it down a little bit just so they can arrest me. I told them who I was. I am. Boom! Down they went. You see this? So he willingly, in obedience to his Father and his love for us, he had the power to change things, but he willingly allowed himself to be nailed to that tree, to be crucified. Could you do that? Could you, if you knew you had all power to smack people around with a thought, that you just go, you know, and some of you try it. I know you do. Sometimes your thoughts be like, it ain't working. I'm trying, but it ain't working. My wife used to give me that look sometimes. It's scary. Tell you. Whew. And that's what I shared with that guy. And he was quiet. I said, but I'm not done. I'm not done yet. Because if we read the rest of Hebrews, it says these words. It quotes some passages. He is not ashamed to call them brother, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And that's important for us. But I want to take that passage to go look at the full passage where that is quoted from. And then you will understand what Yeshua was doing when he says, my God, my God. So it's in Psalms 22, verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. That's what the writer of Hebrews is quoting from to develop his theme to show you that Yeshua identified with humanity. That's where he's going with this. But I'm going to take it a different place for a second to answer the question of my God, because the beginning of this verse, this chapter, let's read it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, these weren't original words that Yeshua was speaking. He was quoting a psalm. Why? Well, I guess if you're quoting a psalm, you're trying to point people to something, to understand what's happening. Because if you're one of his servants, and you've been following after him, and you're deep down inside, you're secretly saying, he's the Mashiach. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one of Israel. He's the one that's going to set us free. He's going to put the Romans in their place. He's going to establish kingdom. How do we know that? Because they went to him and said, when you come into your father's kingdom, can I sit on your right hand and your left hand? And the rest of the disciples got mad because they beat them to the punch. Because they wanted to ask the same thing. Now, we are told that the mother actually encouraged them in this. Go ask Yeshua if you can get the right hand and left hand. Like any good mom, hey, I heard he's giving out positions. Don't you wait back. You go up there and see if you can get a good position. You get a good job. High job. Exalted position. Yes. Gentiles moms do it too. It's not only Jewish moms. I see lots of Gentile moms doing it. Boy, you better get up in that line and get that job right now. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trust in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue himself. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, but trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls, the word for bulls was a slang term they used to refer to the Gentiles of the earth. Many bulls, many Gentiles have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. And you have brought me to the dust of death. Scholars who have read this to years, doctors said this is a description of what happens to people who are crucified. For dogs have surrounded me, another term that was used for non-Jews and Gentiles. We see that about dogs. Even Yeshua used that word. Should the dogs get the food that fall for the children, their bread belongs to them? And of course, that lady was full of a lot of faith. She said, even the little puppies get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And he went, whoa, faith. I love it. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet, and I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. Oh, my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I said, this was not a confession of unbelief, of falling apart. This was Yeshua being concerned about all those gathered there, those who had followed him and said, wow, this has come to nothing. We followed him all these years and look at him. Our leader, our king, our God, he's crucified. He's nailed to a tree. Oh, all our hope is dashed. And Yeshua was like, no, I see your face. I mean, most of them had already run off. But there they were looking at him, and he's nailed there, and you could tell that the spirit that would bring unbelief was coming upon them. And Yeshua pointed them back to Scripture. Look at Psalms, guys. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Read it, and you will see that what's happening here on this mountain, on this skull, you're seeing that what's happening is the very fulfillment of what was spoken in Psalms, that the Messiah would be crucified. But he will know that God will answer him. And then he goes on and says, thank you, Father. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you with that expectation of the resurrection and being lifted up and being in the presence of his brethren. He said, this is not the end of this thing of me being nailed down. I know God's going to answer me. He's going to deliver me and he's going to exalt me and he's going to put me and I'm going to be in the midst of the assembly of my brethren. I'm going to declare the praises of Yahweh. Oh, this is good stuff. Oh, this is good stuff. The cross, the death of Yeshua upon the tree is so crucial. Let us not be afraid of declaring the biblical understanding of the cross. As a messianic community, there came a time that we realized because Because we know that in history, that the cross has not always been used for the glory of God, but it's been used for hatred, evil, and wickedness, especially against the Jewish people, but not only against the Jewish people. And because of that, you know, there was a time in the Messianic movement, we said, you know, we're trying to convey the message of Mashiach to our Jewish people. And we know that the word cross could be an offensive thing, that they won't even hear anything else you have to say. So we do another thing that's very biblical. We might use the language that he was hung on a tree, which is scriptural too, because he was hung on a tree. That's what the cross is all about. It's about him being hung on a tree and becoming a curse for his people. And so you can use it to get the meaning that you're really trying to get across and diffuse the reaction. But I'm going to tell you something. We need to be careful. We need to be careful to become so reactive to the word that we water down the natural meaning that a lot of people have with it. See, I grew up in a little southern town. And as a little kid, my first remembrance where that stands in my memory of the cross was one that was burning. Because our family was the first family of brown skin that moved into a white community. And the local home welcoming community figured that we didn't have enough lights on our house, so they burned a cross in front of our house to help light up things a little bit better so we could see at night. They were very, very nice to us. They're like, we don't want you tripping over something on your way to the car, so we're going to put a nice burning cross out in front of your house. And that's not the first time I've seen a burning cross. Later on, many years later, I saw a burning cross when I was 10, 12, and on up to age, growing up in a little southern town. There were many times. Some of them were celebrating Yom Kippur because they all had on white. Okay? They were celebrating Yom Kippur with a burning cross because they all had on white and they had on their kiddos. They had a funny hood on, though. I've never seen that worn. Most keepers are just little round things, but they had these pointed things that had a little mask came over. I remember one time we had to stay locked up in the school until we could get help to chase them away because they weren't going to let us come out of the school. And so my image as a young person growing up was the cross was not a good thing. And many of you know my testimony. I became an atheist at a very young age. I went off into other crazy stuff. But my attitude about the cross was not a positive one. It's very negative. And there was no way you come talk to me about the cross and I just look at you like, I might punch you. Because I had no positive memories about the cross until in college. The father says, enough is enough. The stuff you believe about you being God and all the stuff you got into is not true. And he introduced himself to me. And he told me who your son was. And I embraced Yeshua as my Messiah. And then I could look at the cross in a new way. In spite of the history, I could see what God did there. I could see the purpose that God had. And I started to ask myself questions even way back then. Why would the enemy take something that God used to bring life and salvation and try to use it for evil? And then I realized that the enemy tries to distort the things of God. For example, God gave the rainbow as a sign of his covenantal promise that he would not destroy the whole earth by a flood again. But we got people who use the rainbow for same-sex marriages. We got people who use the rainbow for the New Age movement and many other crazy things that they use the rainbow for. And because of that, sometimes believers, oh, the rainbow, oh, we can't use the rainbow anymore. I remember I had a rainbow in a car and somebody said, I thought you was a believer. And we give it away. The Magen David, the Star of David, been used in lots of different ways. It was used as a mosaic in the first century. People used it in their homes, both Jews and Gentiles. It was a very common geometrical symbol. The Hindus and others, people have used this symbol all over. As time was getting on, because Satan likes to pervert things, Satanists embraced it and put a circle around it as their symbol. Hitler took the symbol and wanted to take the symbol and make it a symbol of shame and humiliation, and used it to put upon Jewish people, to identify them as people who are to be humiliated, spat upon, and treated really, really evil and destroyed. But credit must go to how the Jewish community responded to that. They took a symbol that the enemy wanted to be a symbol of shame, and they used it and made it a symbol of victory. And to this day, the Magen David speaks of the victory, and anybody would say the victory over the one that sought to destroy them all. They understood that this star they were wearing was life, even though others were trying to give it for death. Well, I think the same thing with the cross. God took the cross that the Romans used to kill and destroy, and God says, I am the creator of all things. I made all things, including the cross. And I'm going to take it, and out of it, I'm going to bring life. I'm going to bring life out of it. And so we've got to be careful. I'm not saying that in evangelism, you don't change your language sometimes, because we do. Whoever you're talking to, you try to understand the people you're talking to and the certain things you don't use because it could offend them, and you want to try to, let Yeshua be the offense. That's the only offense you want to be the offense. Don't even you be an offense. You know, work on your attitude when you share the gospel. Don't let them walk away because they're mad at you. Let them be mad because you're saying Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the only name in heaven in which men must be saved. And they walk away mad about that. Okay, pray for them. But don't have them walk away because, you know, you kept saying the cross. But I will say for those of us in the body, and I'm going to challenge you. If you, for whatever reason, I know because I was raised it, I had a negative action to the cross. And to come into Messianic Judaism where they said the same thing, it was no problem for me to go, yeah, don't talk about that cross thing. It was already part of me. But I have to wonder, is the enemy trying to pervert what God has made a symbol of life, and that we react to it, and maybe we shouldn't. It's not our symbol. Of the Messianic community, we have other symbols God has called us to use. You know, we're not gonna come up here and put giant crosses up everywhere. That's just not who we are. But when I see us get offended at our brothers and sisters in Messiah because they have a cross, they're wearing one around their neck, whatever, we get offended because of a cross, I have to wonder, have we forgotten what God did? That we're allowing history instead of his story being the thing that guides us. Let me quickly end this with some things. Let's not be afraid of declaring the biblical understanding of the cross. Matthew 10:38, Yeshua says, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Matthew 16:24, he says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. The cross is the thing by which you die. It is a place of humility where you come to no power, no effect. You are surrendered before him. In Matthew 27:40 and verse 42, people were ridiculing him. Come down off of that cross. Come down off of that if you be the Son of God. Galatians 6:14. Paul says, if I'm going to glory in anything, I'm going to glory in the cross. Good Rav Shaul, I'm going to glory in the cross. Why? He says, why? Because through it, the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. The power of the world is broken in our lives. Ephesians 2:16, by the cross, reconciliation has been made between Jew and Gentile. It is at that place of cross that God takes a symbol of death and suffering that he brings reconciliation by nailing his son on the tree. Colossians 2:14, that peace is made through the blood of his cross. Yes, we need to be sensitive to anybody we talk to. And if we see that somebody is offended by the term, we might want to switch up because we want to get the message out. But among ourselves, among a fellow believer, he died on a cross, Lynn. Should she be offended because he's Jewish? She knows what I'm talking about. And I know she knows what I'm talking about. I know her. And she's indebted to the fact that Yeshua was nailed to the tree for her for her sins. Oh, she loves the story, the power that takes place there. Thank you, Abba. Hebrews 12, we're going to end with this. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Yeshua, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's all stand up. Father, we just pray that we will not seek to cover over the meaning of the cross in our lives, that we will surrender our own will to you, just as your son did, and perfectly be willing to be nailed to the tree and let our old man be put to death so we can receive the newness of life that comes through Yeshua, who is a perfect sacrifice. Father, we thank you for your grace in that. May we know that we've been nailed to the tree. Old things passed away. All things have been made new. We are a new creation in Messiah. Lord, let us see that. Let us not despise the meaning or shame of the meaning of Yeshua's crucifixion, but may we see the glory of his crucifixion. B'Shem Yeshua.